Bibles, let us go to Hebrews chapter 12. I've been saying those words for a long time. Let's turn to Hebrews, right? So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. I want to speak about spiritual exertion. Last week we spoke about spiritual exercises from verse 12 and 13. But tonight I want to speak about spiritual exertion. And I only want to cover the first opening line of verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. That's all we'll have time for. So strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Just verse 14. There are three things I would draw your attention to in this verse. They weave together. They are themes that belong in the verse. It's certainly in the opening line, strive for peace with everyone. Firstly, I want to talk a little bit about the principle of peace. I want to talk about the practice of peace, and I want to talk about the pursuit of peace. The principle, the practice, and the pursuit of peace. Now, you know, the writer to the Hebrews has been urging his readers, and he has been unfolding for his readers the very practical applications of how to persevere by faith, of how to run the Christian race, of how to live the Christian life, and to do it in the context all under the discipline of God. And you remember we saw that discipline is the means to the goal. It's not the goal. I should say it the other way around. It's the goal, not the means. We want to get to the end by enjoying or experiencing, I should say perhaps is better, the discipline of God. So the writer to the Hebrews is still working on encouraging these Christians who have been tempted in their minds and in their hearts to draw away from Christ, from considering who Jesus is and what he has done, to perhaps where they came from, their old life in Judaism, with all of its beauty, with all of its wonders, its sacrificial system, and all of these things. Our trouble, I think, so often when we come to dealing with the practical application of passages in Scripture is that so often we reject the theology that lies behind the practice. We want to go directly to the practice. I don't know how often I hear that. I want something practical. Give me something to practice. Give me something to do. And yet, if the scriptures are quite clear and plain that in order to do something, something lies behind it. Some theology, some doctrine. There is a reason why we must do what we do. There's a reason why we must live out the Christian experience, why we must practice what we do. There are doctrines behind Christian practice. And this, I think, is what all the writers, the didactic writers, the teachers of that we read about Paul and Peter and James and John, when we read about them, it's not so much the practice that they're interested in, though they're very much interested in that, but they want us to understand the theology behind the practice. And unless we are committed to such a course, we will always be sidetracked by the obvious, the practice. Because we might say to ourselves, the theology is too deep for me. The theology doesn't make sense. I don't know how to connect it. And that is something that we just have to learn to do as we read the Bible. To read the Bible the way it is and then to draw from the Bible those principles that lead to the practice. And this, I think, is what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do. We tend to go from one extreme to the other extreme. We always talk about moderation or balance, and that's what we should aim for. But generally what happens when we talk about theology or we talk about practice, we tend to swing one or the other. So we might be very strong in the theological realm and very weak in the practical, or very strong in the practical and very weak in the theological. And yet the reality is that it doesn't work like that. You can't be strong in practice and weak in doctrine. If you're going to be strong in living out the Christian life, you must be strong in the principles that lie behind it. You must know why you do what you do. You must know why and how you live as you live. And this is a very, very important principle. So because we tend to go to extremes generally in all kinds of things, we swing from one side to the other and we become like an unceasing tick-tock of a clock, right? That side, the pendulum, or it's that side, the pendulum. And we must learn to see that it all works together, belongs together. General principles, no matter what you do, no matter where you're engaged in, are always so essential as well as the particular principles. We need the particulars just as much as we need the general. So we should learn, I think, not to see just the big picture. And that's always what we try to do. We try to see what is the big picture, first of all, and then let's look at the nuggets. Let's look at the particulars of the big picture. Because we know that all of the little pieces, the little small parts, make up the whole. So that if I can understand the small parts as they are in Scripture, like for example, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. If I can understand that, then I will understand the big picture of perseverance by faith, the perseverance of the saints, of endurance under the discipline of God. And so we must learn to see the big picture and also all the little pieces that make up the big picture. For instance, if you're a piece of pepperoni is essential to a pizza, okay? It makes up part of the pizza. It's just a little piece, right? But give me my pepperoni, right? Otherwise, I really haven't had a pizza. So we know what makes up the whole. The little pieces are essential. They form part of it. That's why I always try to stress the big picture, the context. What is the context? And I think I've said enough about the context here in Hebrews chapter 12. We know what the context is in this 12th chapter. But if I can see the context, then I can see the little pieces, how they make up the context, how they belong, and how they fit together. And this is a principle, by the way, that applies to all of Scripture, to whether you read your Old Testament or your New Testament Scriptures. This is how we must learn to read. This is how we must learn to study the Scriptures, God's Word. We don't take just one little piece and make it the be-all and the end-all of our Christian faith and experience. No, all of the pieces add up to make the whole, and if we want to understand the whole, we must understand all the little pieces that belong. One piece by itself, like strive for peace with everyone, by itself is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not the whole picture. Because you can see in the verse that he tells us to strive for two things, for peace and for holiness. So we must have all the composite pieces that make it up. And I think what I've been trying to do in all the years in preaching through Hebrews is to commit ourselves to that kind of understanding. What is the large whole picture that the writer to the Hebrews has in his mind that is made up of all of these little subservient pieces that belong to form the whole? So the small portions are very important and very significant and very essential to the complete picture. You know, sometimes it's easy to miss the small pieces, right? We glance over them. They're there, but they don't really register. So it's easy sometimes to miss what the writer perhaps is saying. And if you miss just a piece, then you don't get the big picture, right? So imagine, for example, that you're looking at a completed puzzle. Someone has done a puzzle and it's complete, but there's just one piece missing. You would look at the puzzle and you would say, something's not right. You have 1,000 pieces in the puzzle, but 999 are there, but just one is missing. It doesn't sit well with me. Now imagine if you hung that up in your lounge or wherever and somebody came by. They would look at that, wouldn't they? And they would go, huh. These are strange people, right? Why one piece missing, right? Where is it? What happened to it? It's essential, right? You all know that. I mean, just one piece missing ruins the entire picture. And so you can see how valuable and how essential just one little cog of the machinery is to making the whole engine drive and work. And this is exactly what I think the writer to the Hebrews is aiming at, and all the others as well. So every verse, and let's go a little bit further, every word fits, right? Exactly where it's supposed to fit and belongs where it belongs. So the question we ask ourselves when you look at verse 14 of Hebrews 12 is, where does that fit? in the context. Where does strive for peace with everyone fit in? Let's ask ourselves another question. Why is it there? And how does it belong there? What does it mean? Now you remember, we considered last week verses 12 and 13 about spiritual exercises. That we are exhorted, he says, to strengthen, lift up drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, verse 12, and make straight paths for our feet in verse 13. So we have been exhorted by the writer to the Hebrews to do that, to engage in these spiritual exercises, each one of us, by the way. So it's not like I can shirk my responsibility. All of us must engage at some time or another in this spiritual exercise. So I have to sometimes pick myself up and move ahead. And unless I lift my hands and lift my knees, strengthen them, and make straight paths by walking, by going ahead, by advancing, I go nowhere. I stay weak. So it's a very powerful, spiritual, energetic picture that he creates for us, that we should be engaged in these kinds of spiritual exercises. The reason we ask is, why should I do those things? Why should I lift up my hands that are drooping and my weak knees? Why should I strengthen them? Why make straight paths for my feet? Because all of us are persevering under our Father's loving discipline by faith to get to the end. That's why. So I'm trying to get to the end. I'm not going to get there by with drooping hands and weak knees. I'm going to be lame. I'm not going to be able to run my race as I'm supposed to run it. So that when I am spiritually lame, and I'm sure you've all had those experiences, and spiritually lethargic, when I am like that, the writer to the Hebrews says, you need to do something. You need to gather up your knees. You need to lift your hands to the task and to the work. Do not be dismayed. Do not fear. I am your God. Be strong in the Lord. And all of those encouraging things, right? We need to do these things and continue. These are all just pictures, spiritual pictures of walking, of working, and of willing. And I must do this in order to persevere by faith under God's kindly discipline to get to the end, to get to glory. These are spiritual exercises for me and for you personally, okay? I must do them, you must do them. We all have to do them individually. But now, I want you to notice in verse 14 that things are a little different. Because now the writer to the Hebrews includes others. Strive for peace with everyone. Everyone. So notice that word, everyone. How broad it is, right? You can't take someone out of the everyone picture. You can't remove someone from that and say, it doesn't apply. I shouldn't strive for peace with that person or that person. Strive for peace with everyone, he says. So here's a verse that exhorts us to exert ourselves in a certain way with regard to relationships, my relationships, your relationships with each other, with one another, and beyond. And must also note that I think in this verse, verse 14, you also have the theme of persevering to the end. Because you'll notice what he says in the latter part, for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when do you see the Lord? At the end. So the idea of getting there to see the Lord requires peace and holiness, particularly holiness in the second part of the verse. So, to see the Lord is simply pointing to the end of the race. And how am I going to get there? I'm going to get there by persevering. How am I going to persevere? I must lift up my drooping hands, my weak knees, make straight paths for my feet. And now, the writer says, you need to consider others in the equation. You look to yourself and you engage in spiritual exercises. I've never yet seen someone, not that I go to these places, okay, but I've never seen someone in a gym, for example, okay, who is exercising away and say, I'm doing this for you. Okay? I know you can't do this, so I'm doing this for you. No, you've never seen someone like that, right? Because it doesn't work like that. Spiritual exercises are yours, personally. But here the writer just veers off into another tangent, another direction, and he says, now we must strive for peace with everyone, with others, with all people, he says. So in verse 12 and 13, I'm to strengthen myself spiritually. Now the writer says I must strive, not just strengthen myself personally, but I must strive to be at peace with everyone and to pursue holiness, strive for holiness. That word strive is a very interesting word. It's the word that means to pursue, or it's the word that means to persecute. So when you persecute someone, you go after them. When you pursue something, you go after it. So you can see the word applies to both. One is a negative thing, the persecution. The other, the pursuit of something, can be very different to persecution. To follow after, to run earnestly, strenuously, to go after something. So I want you to notice also, like verse 12 and verse 13, lift your drooping hands or strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, which are all imperatives, which are commands. Notice in verse 14 when he says strive for peace, the word strive is also an imperative. It's also a command. So it is in verses 12 and 13 a command to strengthen myself, to make straight paths for my feet. But here he says strive, and it's a present active imperative, which means do this now. Right? Start now. Do this. Strive. Pursue. Don't delay. Don't neglect. Don't put off this exertion. Give yourself to this particular thing. Just as you would give yourself to the exercising of your spiritual condition by strengthening yourself, now he says, I want you to strive after these particular things. So when we use the term, the perseverance of the saints, by which we mean that we continue in our profession of faith because we possess faith to the very end by the grace of God, we can see here that in the context of this perseverance, the writer to the Hebrews would tell us, listen, the perseverance of the saints requires two things. It requires that perseverance, and it requires faith. How do you persevere? You persevere by faith. You continue in what you have already believed, what you know to be the truth. You continue in that which you have already professed. So what is this perseverance? I'm persevering in the gospel. I'm persevering by the gospel. I'm persevering for the gospel. The gospel is our life. Jesus is our life. We persevere in the things that belong to Christ. So that all my exercises, spiritual, are not funny, Far Eastern, mystical, but are rooted in reality, not the emptying of my mind, but the filling of my mind with spiritual reality and truth as it is revealed in God's Word by God. So that it is all my exercises and all my exertions are related to Christ and related to the gospel, as I was saying this morning. So I'm aiming to understand more and more of the gospel. I'm aiming to understand more and more about the Son of God. Now the gospel, as you know, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not one religion among many religions. It's not one among many. It's not one view or one way of getting to heaven. There are other ways. No, that's not what we mean by that. We mean that the gospel is the only religion, the only way. There are no other ways. There are no other ways that you can start out on and get halfway and then change tack and join the gospel. No, there's no partnership with those things, with those other religions, man-made religions. There is only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say that Jesus is essential to the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. That when we share the good news, we are sharing a person. We are speaking of a person. We are speaking of Christ. So that Jesus, who is the gospel, ultimately is the only way to God. There is no other way apart from Jesus. So that's why Jesus alone would say, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. But that's not all he said, right? No man comes to the Father except through me. So you don't get to God except or apart from Jesus. We need Christ. So we take it now that all of us are professors and possessors of Christ by faith, of the gospel, of all that it means. What does the gospel lay upon me? It lays freedom upon me. Freedom to pursue something. Freedom to pursue Christ, to run after Christ so that I can be like Christ. It demands, therefore, my perseverance. It's just part of it. It's built into it. The gospel lays upon me this desire, this joy, this hunger to continue in the gospel because it's brought freedom and forgiveness and deliverance so that I continue my spiritual walk. I pursue after spiritual things, knowing that all of my perseverance, according to the word of God, is by faith, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Noah, like Enoch, like Abel, like all of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11. So it demands, the gospel demands that we continue in it, which tells me you can't just choose the gospel and then throw it off tomorrow. You can't pick and choose what you want out of the gospel because I like that and I don't like that. No, it's all the gospel or nothing. It's all of Christ or nothing. And by that, I don't mean that we just look to the New Testament and see the New Testament as only that which is relevant for us, but that we see that Christ is unfolded and unpacked in all of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. As Jesus himself in Luke 24 unfolded himself, revealed himself in all of the Scriptures from Moses, through the prophets, through the Psalms, they all speak of me, Jesus would say. So that we love our Old Testaments, don't we? We love our New Testaments because all of it gives to us and speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the gospel, we really have for us in the person of the Son of God a revelation of God himself. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. He is God the Son. So that when we share the gospel, live by the gospel, preach the gospel, when we are directing our lives according to the gospel, it is according to Jesus, the Son of the living God. And not only that, but that the gospel itself is characterized, all of it, by the gospel, by the character, I should say, of God. So for example, if you look at the law of Moses or the law of God, the law of God is characterized as part of the character of God. It is a reflection of God. It is the moral attributes of God. When God says, you shall not, he is simply giving you who he is in the positive. I am all these good and glorious things that you should do. Just remember that for every negative you shall, there is always a correlative you shall not, there is always the positive you shall, always. So when God says to Adam, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam understands that there is a consequence if I don't eat. It's not stated, but it's implied. There's a promise. On the one hand, there's a threat. The threat of death, spiritually, judicially, physically, psychologically, all of it hangs over me if I eat. But if I don't eat, that doesn't apply. I live. That's the implication of the promise that's not stated. Just like the Ten Commandments, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, is telling you what you should, what you shall do. The gospel is like that. It brings freedom to us. Freedom in Christ, joy in Christ. So it's not a legal list of do's and don'ts. And part of the problem that many Christians have is that they see their Christian life and they compartmentalize it into this do and don'ts. I can't do that, I can't do that. But rather, we must see life in Christ as a loving acquiescence to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to who he is and to what he has done personally for each of us. So that I am personally, as an individual, wrapped up in Christ because Christ has done that for me. Now I want you to notice here in verse 14 that this verse points to these kinds of things. We're told in verse 14, strive for two things. Look at them. Verse 14, strive for peace, number one, and for the holiness. Okay, so strive for peace and strive for holiness. So I want you to notice, because it's an imperative, a command, that the writer to the Hebrews lays upon us an obligation. An obligation to others. Number one, strive for peace with everyone. Number two, an obligation to God. Strive for holiness, because without it, no one shall see the Lord. So now I discover that in my striving, my pursuing after what he is urging me here, these two things, that one of them relates to all relationships with others, peace, and the other relates directly to God. Because without that holiness, you don't see the Lord. So let's talk a little bit. We must strive for peace with everyone. Peace is an obligation and a duty that you and I must obtain. We must pursue this obligation. He says, strive for it. Go after it. And the extent of this duty, to whom does it apply, is with everyone. So who must I be at peace with? I must be at peace with everyone. Strive, he says, for peace with everyone. So in every relationship, in every circumstance, every aspect of my life, in relation to others, strive for peace with everyone. So we ask ourselves, well, what is peace? What is it that I'm striving after, this peace? What is that? Peace is defined where harmony prevails, right? Where there is a cessation of hostility. Peace is a state of well-being. Peace implies that some form of reconciliation has taken place. You also know in the Bible, for example, in the Old Testament, that peace is a form of greeting, shalom, shalom. Or in the New Testament, peace to you, peace to you. It's a form of greeting. Now, the remarkable thing about shalom or peace to you is that the Apostle Paul, particularly, took that, changed it into a form of Christian greeting, so grace and peace to you as a greeting. And when you read his letters, that's what he says, right? So what does he mean by grace and peace? He means the grace and the peace of God, the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. Grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means. He means the grace of God. He means the peace of God. So when he says grace, he means the favor of God. When he talks about the peace of God, he means fellowship with God. So I have favor with God, I have experienced his grace, and I have experienced his peace, which has brought me, first of all, into fellowship with the living Christ and into fellowship with my fellow believers because of Christ. So twice in Hebrews, by the way, we see peace attributed to Jesus, to Christ, and to God. Let me show you that. The first is chapter 7. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 2. So this Melchizedek, he's now referring to the Old Testament priest, who is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Verse 1, he met Abraham, you remember, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. So Melchizedek greets Abraham, who's just rescued and all of his family and others. And to him, that's to Melchizedek, verse 2, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, Melchizedek, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. And this, of course, at the end of verse 3, he resembles the Son of God who continues forever and forever. So this King of Peace, Melchizedek, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Peace himself. Look at chapter 13. So we're in chapter 12. Go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace... Chapter 13, 20. Now may the God of peace brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. May that God of peace equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So how do we describe God? He's the God of peace. Jesus, He's the King of peace. So we know that through Jesus, our great Melchizedekian high priest, God has brought peace to us. The mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, particularly the priesthood of Jesus, is that which has brought us into a peaceful relationship, first of all with God and with our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. How did that happen? What does a priest do? He makes atonement, he makes sacrifice for sins, and those sacrifices atoned for, he then intercedes on behalf of that atonement with God, who accepts the sacrifice on their behalf. And the result is reconciliation, the result is peace. And it's God, it's Jesus who has done this. It's God who brings us this peace. So God has brought us spiritually into harmony, into reconciliation, into peace, taken us out of alienation, removed from us this disharmony that's caused by our sin, and has forgiven us and brought us into freedom, of which we experience the peace of God and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Bible is right when it says we have peace from God, and therefore we have peace with God, because God is the God of peace. May the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20, do these things for you. The Apostle Paul tells the Colossians that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made peace through the blood of His cross. That we have been reconciled to the Father through the death, the blood shed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the Ephesians and tells them that Jesus is Himself. Jesus, our peace. He Himself is our peace. So we discover that God has begun this process of peace with us. And He has done it through Jesus as our mediator. Now I want you to turn to another passage, Philippians chapter 4. And verse 7 and 9, Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, these are well-known verses, I think, to us. Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is one of the great verses of the Bible, isn't it? That God's peace, which is beyond comprehension, all understanding, shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And we should think on those things. That's verse 8, okay? Tells us to think on all these things. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the result of that is the God of peace will be with you. Will be with you. Jesus told His disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, on that last night when He was with them, He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, but I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Why? Because you have peace in Christ, right? "My peace I give to you." He said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," right? So what do you have from me? You have peace as you live in the world. So this is the first thing we understand about the principle of peace, that it is from God. That God is our peace, that Christ is our peace. And if we're going to extend peace to everybody else, we must first of all know the peace that we have experienced from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this command in verse 14 of chapter 12, it's not alone in the New Testament. There are other passages. For example, Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. So there's a connection to leadership there and the view of leadership in the church, and that peace belongs to that. I'd like to show you another passage. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, so go beyond Hebrews, James, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Why should we do that? Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and do what with it? Pursue it, right? Seek it, pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So I think Psalm 34 is the reference that you have by Peter there. Psalm 34 says, verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And David tells us in Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace. So peace is a very desirable thing, right? We should seek after it. That's what the Bible tells us. Seek after peace. Strive for peace with everyone. Peace in our homes. Peace in our marriages. Peace in our families. Peace in our relationships. Peace in the workplace. Doesn't matter. Strive for peace with everyone. First of all, with the saints of God. Secondly, by extension, with your family. Thirdly, by extension, with the world and with others. Seek peace. Strive for peace. Now, why is that? He's not talking about compromise. We never compromise. He's not talking about compromise in order to achieve peace. He's talking about just getting on with people, relationships, dealing with people. And it's all possible for the Christian in the world, as well as in the home, as well as in the church. It's all possible for the Christian because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we experience through Christ the objective reality of the peace of God that has come to us through the finished work of the cross. It's by the cross, through the blood of Jesus, that peace with God has come to us and should come out of us, extend out of us, and reach to others. So these are wide applications, by the way, of this principle of the peace of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, I think, is thinking about Christians. He's thinking about these Hebrew Christians. He's thinking about the church, primarily, of believers, one with another. So when he says, strive for peace with everyone, he's thinking about your fellow saints, your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's also, of course, extending it beyond that. But that's what he's referring to. And it's not only just to the church, but as we have said, it goes beyond the borders of the church, the striving for peace in relationships. It extends to everyone. Seek peace, pursue peace. John Owen, as you know, has written a 7-volume series on the Epistle to the Hebrews. He says that there are three things that are required to achieve this peace or to practice this peace. The first desirable, required thing, he says, is righteousness. So when you look at verse 11, for the moment all discipline, this is Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable or the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So righteousness, to wrong no one, to do no evil, to give everyone his due. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do to all as you would have them be towards yourself. And to lack those attributes or the desire for that leads to all kinds of disorder and confusion and trouble and is the root cause of all wars among men. That's the first thing. Righteousness, it's essential quality to peace. Second thing he says, rather interestingly, is he says usefulness. Usefulness. In order to have peace with everyone, John Owen says, it is not enough that you do no wrong to someone else, that you don't hurt someone, or that you don't defraud anyone. Owen says, no, much more is required than just not doing those things. Instead, he says, we must become useful to others. We must be of use to others, whatever our circumstances, whatever our possessions. So that in all my interactions with everyone, I should aim to be of benefit, of service, of usefulness to them. When I do that, I'm striving for peace with everyone. So it means, as Jesus would say, or as Paul would say, to think more highly of yourself. I mean, of others than you do of yourselves. And Paul tells the Galatians chapter 6, 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the second thing, usefulness. The third thing, Owen says, is that you shouldn't give any offense. Give no offense. You should avoid giving offense to people. This means, now we talk about, I mean, offending people is a big topic in our world, right, in our culture. So, but what he means is that if you've offended someone through your words, through your actions, through your behavior, whatever it is, you should make amends. Make amends. Because if you don't make amends, you continue to offend. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense. Give no offense. So we must avoid giving offense to others. So to strive for peace with everyone is not and doesn't mean that I agree with their sin and their sinning and join with them. That's not, in order to have peace with you, I'm going to engage in what you engage with. That's not what he means at all, right? Because the very next part of verse 14 is strive for holiness. Okay? The consequences of which are without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So to strive for peace with everyone is not through agreeing with sin, is not through agreeing with wrong doctrine, is not through agreeing with wrong ideas, it's not through neglect, it's not through laziness, it's not through sloth. Peace with others is only obtainable and only exercised in proportion to the peace you have from God and enjoy with God. So if you're not enjoying peace with God, how will you extend peace in all relationships? So to strive for peace with everyone implies that I am first ensuring that I am at peace with God and that I'm enjoying the peace of God so that the peace of God flows through me to all others in my relationships with them. So it raises the question, well, what if others don't want to be at peace with me, right? It's a good question. Well, simple answer, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 applies, right? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone else. So now here's the thing. The more earnestly I pursue peace, the more earnestly I strive after peace, I am to do it as if it's running away from me. I pursue it. It's like it's an elusive thing. So, because we all know that you can enjoy peace today and it can be ripped from you tomorrow. So you've got to go after it, right? So it's as if it's escaping me. It's escaping from me. I pursue after it. It's that idea of persecuting after, just going after someone. I am pursuing this peace. It requires my constant, diligent attention to be this kind of Christian. Calvin says, we are so born that we all seem to shun peace because we all study our own interests. We all seek our own ways, and we don't care to accommodate ourselves to the ways of others. And unless we strenuously labor and to follow peace, we shall never retain it. So notice, to pursue after it as though it's escaping me, because unless I do that, it's elusive, and I don't have it. So I keep going after it. That's striving, 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 pursuing after peace. So to pursue peace, as the writer to the Hebrews wants you and me to do, is to do everything, use every means possible to obtain it, and then do everything possible to keep it. Because it's such an elusive thing. Get it, hold on to it, and don't lose it, and keep running after it. Because peace is a very fragile thing. If you drop a cracked glass on the floor, it's virtually guaranteed it's going to crack into, explode into many pieces, right? It's probably 100% true and possible that you couldn't put all the pieces back together. It's cracked in the first place. You can maybe make do with it. But once it splits and splinters into all those little shards of glass, can do nothing with it, can't recover it. How long should I strive for peace with everyone? I'll tell you how long. As long as your race lasts. As long as you are still running your race, until the journey is done. That's how long we are to strive for peace. In fact, you know, and I know, that's how long I must pursue after holiness. Because that's when I see the Lord at the end of the race. What is that? The writer would tell you that's living by faith. That's persevering by faith. And it's not done until it's done. Until the end. And all of these things, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? Let us drop off the sins that weigh us down, that entangle us. Let's get rid of the baggage in our lives that entangle us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let us look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, right? For the joy that was set before him. He ran his race. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now the reward for Christ is that he is seated at the right hand of God. Let us consider him in his struggle and fight against sin so that we do not become weary and grow faint-hearted ourselves in our Christian experience. This whole chapter is an urging upon us to pursue and hurry after that which we need and is necessary to persevere to get the race done. Now, I know and you know that in the race, there are times when you get tired. What should I do? Well, pick up those hands and those drooping knees, weak knees, right? Make straight paths for your feet. Exercise yourself. And in your relationships with others, in order to persevere to the end, strive, first of all, he says here, for peace with everyone. It was Luther who said that he who does not rely on Christ will never be at rest. Are you relying on Jesus in everything? Because until you rely on Jesus, you will never, ever be at rest. And so unless we are at peace within, from God, we cannot be at peace with others. And so we must pursue this peace which is Christ. So let me give you some things that I thought about that come out of this, all right? Number one. We need humility, okay? Lowliness of mind. Think more highly of others than you do of yourself. It puts them first in your mind, in your heart. Secondly, we need meekness, quiet tempers, okay? I mean, peace has got nothing to do with a hot temper, with bad temper, with anger, right? No, peace eliminates that. So we must seek after meekness. We must be long-suffering. We must bear with the wrongs of others. We must be patient. Long-suffering. And we must consider others Bear with their weaknesses, the Bible instructs us. And above all, we must love one another. Because love unites us, holds us together. I must do everything to contribute to the love and the unity of the saints of God. So I close with two things. One is negative, the other is positive. The first, the negative, we must avoid those things, all things that don't lead to peace. Have nothing to do with them. Number two, we must labor then, pursue after all those things that do make for peace with everyone. So those are some of the principles, some of the practices, and the pursuit of that verse of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. May it be true of us. Let's pray together.